Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans, the 16th chapter, and this morning I'll be reading the first 16 verses of that chapter. Let's again hear God's inspired and inerrant word. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in the manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your perfect and inspired word. We recognize today as we hear your word that we need to be taught by you. We need to be instructed. That we are slow of heart to understand, that we are at times stubborn to hear your revelation to us. We ask that you would deliver us from our sins, deliver us from grumbling, from ingratitude. Give us ears ready to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite books about the scriptures is a book that was written about 20 years ago, and it's called How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. And don't get upset or offended about that title. He's not suggesting that there are actually boring parts of the Bible. What he is suggesting is that we think there are boring parts of the Bible, even though we don't say things like that in church. When we evaluate our own Bible reading habits, when we get to those lists of begats and the lists of names, and we get to things like the distribution of the land in Joshua, or the regulations about the tabernacle, or all these sorts of things, including perhaps lists of names in the New Testament, like greetings that tend to come at the ends of letters, lists. These are what he calls the boring parts. They're just names, really. They're just, you know, Paul is writing a letter to the Church of Rome. He is showing some good letter writing etiquette. You know, he is taking note of the people that he knows there in Rome. Doesn't want to forget anybody. Wants to send along his good wishes. We can pass safely over them, we think, in our Bible reading or Bible study or in our sermon listening, because there's no real deeper meaning to these things. There's no real deeper significance to just a list of names. But these are not just names. These are, first of all, greetings. These are people that Paul knew. These are people that are important to him. These are the people that, as he greets them, he commends them in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just etiquette. Although the details are sparse, what Paul actually does as he greets these various brothers and sisters in Christ is that he gives us an amazing picture of the glory of what he has been talking about in Romans, the glory of the gospel, the glory of Jews and Gentiles becoming one in the church of Jesus Christ, the glory of life in the church as we serve one another, as we help one another, as we as we bear with one another, the strong and the weak, as he spoke of in chapter 14. This is all of that doctrine and all of that practice here embodied in the names of real people, real men, real women, some of them people of privilege and standing and authority and influence, some of them slaves, some of them the lowest individuals in the social chain. These names, these greetings show us the church that the Lord is making by the power of His Spirit. It shows us the range of people that the apostle takes note of and that are a part of the church of Jesus Christ. This greeting section at the end of Romans is actually a pretty long section. There are in fact 27 names in the first 16 verses that I read. And Paul is customarily ending all of his letters with some form of greeting to the saints of the church he's writing to. But this section in Romans is longer and has more greetings than all of Paul's other letters combined. He apparently knows a lot of people in Rome. We have to remember that the Roman Empire was a very mobile empire. Travel was very easy there on the Mediterranean, on the Roman system of roads. In fact, travel was a lot easier in Paul's day than it would be in the Middle Ages, or even as recently as the 1800s. People could get around in Paul's day a lot faster. And so it was mobile. People traveled. People did business. They went here and there. And so Paul knew many of these people, even though he himself had never been to Rome. He knows them. He knows them by name. He knows who they are. You can tell by his greetings that he cares about them. He has an appreciation for their contributions to the church and to him personally and to others that they have ministered to. So I want us to look at these names. And I hope after we have done this that this will not ever be a boring passage of Scripture to you again. Okay? I hope that you will be able to read this list of greetings in a different way after we have gone through it today. And I hope us going through it won't be in itself boring. I don't think it will be. I think it will help these people come to life for us. First of all, one of the things that we notice about these greetings is that Paul greets Jews and Gentiles. There is a mixture in this church of those who are Jewish by culture, Jewish by part of the people of Israel, some of them even probably raised in Palestine, and then also Gentiles in the same church. We have Greek names in this list. We have Latin names in this list. For instance, verse 5, he refers to Epaenetus, who is of the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Now, he was of the first fruits of Achaia. That means that apparently he was Paul's first convert in Greece. You remember that Paul saw a vision, a man of Macedonia. Paul was in Asia Minor, and there's the Aegean Sea that separates Asia Minor and Greece, Macedonia. And Paul saw the vision of the man saying, come over and help us. And this was an indication to him that the Spirit was leading him to Achaia. And apparently, this man, Epaenetus, was Paul's first convert, though he has a Jewish name. His name is derivative from a Jewish Hebrew root. And verse 6, Paul notes another Jewish person, a woman. Her name is Mary, which literally is Miriam. That is the Hebrew form of Mary. Her name was Miriam. And he acknowledges that she was one, he says, who labored much for us. In verse 7, Paul mentions Andronicus and Junia. This is a man and a woman, most likely a husband and a wife, and Paul says that these are my fellow countrymen. And so these are also Jewish believers. Not only that, Paul says they were in prison with him. Sometime they may have shared a cell or a cell block. And also he says, another thing to take note of them, is that they became believers before Paul did. You know, remember, Paul became a believer fairly early after the resurrection of Christ. And so it is very likely that this couple would have become Christians, probably in Palestine. The gospel had not gone really out of Palestine before Paul's conversion. And so he knew them from back in Judea. So he takes note of them. And then verse 12, there's another person mentioned. This is a Gentile person, and a woman as well. He says, "Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord." That's a woman's name. And Persis literally means Persian woman. So this is a woman from Iran. This is a woman from Central Asia. That's what her name indicates. And she is also a believer, a member of the church at Rome. Somehow she has gotten there, and she is a part of the church of Jesus Christ. So we see Jews and Gentiles. We could go through the whole list and take note of this. But Jews and Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, but there are Jews there as well. One body in Jesus Christ. One people, one new Israel in the Lord, as Paul has said here in Romans. What else do we see by this list of greetings? We see every kind of social and economic status, every kind of social class is represented in this list. We have slaves, we have free men and women, and we have even nobility, aristocracy in this list. Let me give you an example. In verse 8, Paul says to greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Amplius. Amplius was a slave name in that time. Amplius, I think, means lucky. Something every slave would want to be in that day and age. You would want to have good luck. You would want to have a good master. You might even want to have a master who would set you free at one time. So this was a common name given to slaves. And in one of the oldest of the Roman catacombs, the oldest of the Roman burial sites, there are what is called the tombs of Domitilla. Now, Domitilla is not mentioned in this list, but she is an important individual from Roman history. She's spoken of by many ancient historians. Domitilla was a Roman noblewoman, and she was related to the emperor, Claudius. In the first century, she and her husband, we know, were converted to the Christian faith. Her husband was a consul of Rome. He had an incredibly important and powerful position. And for this reason, for the reason of his conversion to the Christian faith, while serving as consul, he was executed by the Emperor Domitian. And Domitilla, his wife, was exiled out of the city of Rome. At some point, she was able to come back, or at least maybe after her death, her body was brought back, because she has a crypt in the catacombs of Domitilla, in the crypt at Rome. It's very fancy. It's very ornate, as would be befitting a Roman noblewoman, and there are others of her household that are buried with her. There is one stone coffin that simply has the word Amplius on it. It has the name Amplius in very large, very ornate letters, as if this person was being honored for something. And there's the names of other slaves there too, and other coffins, but this one is set apart in some way. Many believe that this is the same Amplius that Paul has mentioned here. Perhaps it may even be, as very often happened in the early days of the church, it may have been even through a slave that a nobleman and a noblewoman were converted. We don't know exactly, but it seems likely. Paul has mentioned this person in the letter to the Romans, and it could be because of his mention in this letter that he is given such a regal tomb, especially for a slave. In verse 9, we have the names of two other slaves. These are common slave names. Urbanus, which actually means city slicker. You know, it means person of the city, city man. Stachys, also another slave name. We have records, we have inscriptions written in stone of names of servants of the imperial household at this time. And Urbanus and Stachys are both on that list. Archaeologists found this back in the 1920s. These could be the same men. Again, Christians serving in not just the household of an important person, but in the household of the emperor of Rome. In verse 10, Paul says, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Aristobulus is not so common of a name unless you belong to the family of Herod. In the family of Herod, there was a man who lived at this time who was a grandson of Herod Agrippa, who is mentioned, of course, in the Gospels and in Acts. Aristobulus was a Roman citizen, and he did not live in Judea. He lived as a wealthy citizen in the city of Rome. Notice that Paul does not greet Aristobulus. He greets those of his household. Aristobulus was probably not a Christian, or he could have died by this time, but it's more likely that he was not a Christian. But there were those who were serving him, perhaps even those who were his relatives, who were part of the Herod family, who were Christians, who were members of the church at Rome. Aristobulus and other members of the Herod family were friends of the emperor. They were very respected counselors, and even at the time of Claudius, many of them became adopted by Claudius. They became a part of the emperor's family. So here again, there are either slaves or relatives of the grandson of Herod who Paul greets as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. How did they become Christians? What influence did they have? We have no idea. But they're there. They're there. They're there in the household. In verse 11, the fact that Paul mentions this man right after Aristobulus leads us to believe that certainly he is talking about the family of Herod, because this is another common name in the Herod family. Greet Herodian. Greet Herodian. This is not greet the household of Herodian. Herodian is a Christian. Herodian is a relative of Herod the Great and Herod Agrippa, who is a believer. We can't know exactly who that is, because there were so many Herodians in that royal family. But it is strong evidence that what Paul is talking about here is the royal family of the Herods. He says also in verse 11, greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. If you were living in Rome about the year 55, as Paul is writing Romans, you would certainly know of Narcissus. Narcissus was a very famous man in Rome and throughout the emperor at this time. He made the headlines. And this is who he was. At this time, or a couple of years before Paul is writing, the emperor Claudius is on the throne. When Paul is actually writing, Nero has just come to the throne within a couple of years. So just a few years before this, Narcissus was a slave, one of the household slaves of the emperor Claudius. And apparently Emperor Claudius loved this man so much and thought he was so wise and so intelligent and so smart that he set him free and he gave him a vast fortune. So he was a freedman. He was incredibly wealthy, and he was also made an incredibly powerful and influential counselor to Claudius. Claudius died. Claudius died. Nero became emperor, and Narcissus was seen as a threat to Nero's rule. So, according to the politics of the day, Narcissus was forced by Nero to commit suicide to remove that threat. He was too powerful. He was too intimidating for Nero. Also, with the added advantage of collecting most of his wealth. So his rise to power, his fall, his suicide. This was all boilerplate stuff in the days of Paul. This was headline news. This suicide was highly publicized and took place just a year or two before Paul writes Romans. Evidently, there are Christians in the house of Narcissus. There are Christians who are experiencing the rise and fall of political life in Rome, the rise and fall of fortunes, and yet they were Christians in the church at Rome. In verse 12, Paul mentions three women: Persis, who we already mentioned, the Persian woman, but also Tryphena and Tryphosa. These are actually Latin names that are transliterated into Greek, and it was common in that day for sisters to be given names that sounded very much alike. So many speculate that these are two sisters with Latin names, probably natives of Rome, who are also members of the church. Interestingly enough, the Latin forms of these names are also found in inscriptions of the list of names of servants in the imperial household, in the emperor's house, whether cooks or cleaning women or laundry women or whatever they were. These are likely members of Nero's household. In verse 13, Rufus. Rufus is someone we should all know about. Rufus in Greek means red. Have you known people nicknamed Red? Well, that's his nickname, Red. Rufus is actually mentioned in Mark chapter 15 in association with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Mark 15:21 says that the Roman soldiers compelled a certain man to carry the cross of Jesus. Remember who that was? It was Simon of Cyrene, right? And in Mark, we're told a little bit about this man of Simon. He was from Cyrene. And Mark says he had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would Mark have said that? Why would Mark have included that detail? We know hardly anything about Simon of Cyrene. He has 15 minutes of fame, right? Carrying the cross of Jesus. And that's it. We never hear anything more about him. Why tell us that he has two sons named Alexander and Rufus? Could it be that those who would first read Mark knew about, oh, yeah, the Rufus there in Rome? You know, maybe he was an elder or a deacon in the church, but he would have been a man who was known. Or, oh, yes, the one that Paul mentions at the end of his letter, the one that Paul knows. We see the connection now. Rufus is the son of Simon of Cyrene. He somehow ends up in Rome. He somehow belongs to the church there. It's to him that Paul sends greetings. A man whose father was a witness and a participant in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And maybe as a boy, Rufus may have even been there. He may have even watched his father carrying the cross of the Lord. But Paul seems to know him quite well, and particularly the mother of Rufus, which he says is also my mother. Obviously, Paul is very close to this woman. Obviously, at some point in the past, they had known each other, most likely while still in Palestine, and she had been like a mother to Paul, this mother of Rufus. In verse 14, Paul lists out the names of five men: Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, and Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. These are brethren who are greeted along with other brethren who are evidently a part of one of the house churches of the city of Rome. All of these five men have names that are common slave names. Again, I'll give you an example of this. Phlegon is actually a rather humiliating name. It has sort of a disgusting sound, Phlegon. But it's actually a common name for a dog in Paul's day. It's like giving a man the name Spot or something. It's kind of a humiliating name. This is a slave name. Chances are he didn't have that great of a master. But this is one of the men, one of the believing men in the church. And it's apparent, because these men are mentioned, and then the brethren that meet with them, these seem to be men who are in leadership of some kind. So this man, Spot, who has probably a crummy master, is most likely an officer in the church, a teacher or an elder or a deacon. In verse 15, we also have another common slave name, Philologus. Julia, who's also mentioned here, Paul says, greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus, and his sister. Most scholars think the way this little phrase is constructed is that this is probably a family. This is probably a husband and a wife. Julia obviously is a woman's name, and Nereus and his sister and Olympus. These are the kids. These are the three kids in the family. Julia almost sounds like a royal name because of its associated with Julius Caesar. But actually, Julia is again a very common slave name, and there are many Julias in the house lists of nobles and emperors in the city of Rome from this time. So she's probably serving in an important house. And again, Paul says, Philologus and Julia and their children, and also all the saints who are with them. So this is another little house church, maybe on the other side of town as the one with the five men. There are probably two or three little house churches, at least three, because Priscilla and Aquila, who we'll look at next, also have a church in their house. So Paul mentions these names. I hope this gives you some sense of what these people's lives may have been like, what their station was, the sort of range of people that Paul is acquainted with and that make up the Church of Rome that he is writing to. And of course, we don't want to miss Paul's expressions of love and affection for them. Notice especially that Paul is grateful for their labors. He's grateful for their work. He says this again and again in verse 6. Paul says, "Greet Mary, who labored much for us." And then in verse 9, he says, "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ." And in verse 12, he talks about Persis, the Persian woman, who labored much in the Lord. Paul is genuinely happy. He's genuinely overjoyed with the work that these Christian people are doing to serve one another in the capital of the world. No matter how menial it is, and undoubtedly some of these people had very menial tasks. Some of them had great, in the eyes of the world, important tasks, and they probably had a lot of wealth at their disposal. Some of them had virtually none. Some of them were owned by other people. But Paul is grateful to all of them. He is grateful to all of them for how they serve in whatever humble way the body of Christ. All of their work is important. Paul doesn't say, the household of Narcissus, they've got all this money and they've been able to do all these wonderful things with this money. And they're sort of at the top of the list. And then we have people who are doing more, meaner and sort of lower forms of labor. Paul has no chart of who is doing important things and who is doing less important things. It's all important. It's all significant that these Christians are being faithful in whatever station that they have been given. It's all commended. He praises them for their labor, almost giving more emphasis to those who would be in a more humble station. Almost giving more emphasis to those who probably would have been slaves. No envy, no seeking the praise of men, no comparing what we do with what others in the church do. Paul gives us some good counsel here, even in this list. We're all to be commended, and we're all to commend one another, and we're all to express the appreciation for the things that we are each doing as faithful Christians in our families, in our homes, and in this church, and in our community. There is much to be thankful for. And we need to have an environment where we are encouraging one another, and we are expressing that kind of appreciation for each other. Well, speaking of labors, Paul commends specifically the labors of a husband and wife who he was, and I believe he does this because Paul was especially close to them. Remember Priscilla and Aquila. They're mentioned in Acts. They're mentioned in other places in the New Testament in several of the letters. Remember, they were tent makers like Paul was. Paul actually was a business partner with them, apparently. And they were apparently constantly on the move because almost every time they're mentioned in the New Testament, they're someplace else. Okay, so here they're in Rome. But we also know from other places in Scripture that they lived in Ephesus, and they lived in Pontus, and they lived in Corinth. These are people that got around. These are people that traveled all over. And notice especially what Paul says to them. They're obviously very dear people to him. He calls them my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. They apparently did something for Paul at the risk of their own necks, at the risk of their own lives. Something that apparently was incredibly dangerous for them. We don't have any idea of what it was. We're not told that. We're not given that information. But Paul certainly has not forgot it. And just the fact that Paul doesn't have to give the details probably means that everybody knows about it. Everybody that he's writing to already knows about it. And so he says, I give thanks for them. And all the churches of the Gentiles also give thanks for them. We are all indebted to this faithful family who thought nothing of themselves but served Paul. And notice also, it's Priscilla and Aquila. They did this, whatever ministry that they were doing, whatever service that they did for Paul, whatever sacrifice and risk that they took, they did it as a couple. They did it as a married couple. They did it together. And that's also, I think, an important lesson for us. As husbands and wives, we are to see ourselves serving together in the body of Christ, serving together, sacrificing together for our brothers and sisters in the Lord and for the cause of Jesus Christ. Priscilla and Aquila are a wonderful example of this. And in verse 16, Paul says this. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So he says, all of you, so think about what he's saying here. He says, I am greeting you. I am passing along all my greetings. And all of the churches that I am familiar with, they're greeting you too. In other words, I have told them all about you. I've been to Galatia, and I've been to Ephesus, and I've been to Jerusalem, and I've been to Cyprus, and I've been to all these different places, and they all know about the wonderful saints that are in Rome. And no doubt, those in Rome, when Paul goes there, are going to find out about the saints in Ephesus and Corinth. They know one another. Paul is commending them to each other. And so these churches feel like they have a connection, and they send their greetings. And Paul also tells those he is greeting to greet one another. So there's lots of greetings flying around. There's lots of greetings. There's lots of commendations. There's lots of appreciation going on. Paul is trying to encourage this. This is what he wants to see in the church. He wants to see us appreciating one another, loving one another, greeting one another. And he gives us a way to do this too in verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, so what's that mean? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Do I come up to Steve? Pucker up, Steve. I'm gonna greet you right now, brother. Is this what Paul is talking about? Well, I think it is, actually. Kissing, first of all, there's lots of kissing in the Bible. You know, one of the kissiest books in the Bible is the book of Genesis. You know, they're always kissing each other's neck, and they're always falling upon each other. And the men even in the Bible are very touchy-feely and huggy and kissy. And we're Americans, we're not so much like that, right? But if you go to some places like France, you know, traditionally the men kiss each other. You go to Russia, men kiss each other. In fact, in a lot of our sister churches over there, if you go to church there, you're going to get kissed by men. You're going to get kissed by a bunch of men. And that's just a part of their culture. I think it does have its roots in Scripture. I think it has its roots in Christian influence. But Paul says, greet one another in the Lord. Well, we're going to talk about that later, actually. I forgot to talk about something else. I want to talk about Phoebe first. We left her out. She's at the very beginning of this chapter, and she's a little bit controversial. Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who was a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Phoebe, in modern times, is probably the most talked about woman in the New Testament. And you might think, well, I never hear anybody talk about Phoebe. Well, I'm talking about scholarly, academic circles. Phoebe is, many people say now, the most talked about woman in the Bible, maybe not including the Virgin Mary. Okay. Why is this? Well, look at how Paul describes her. In the text, she is called our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. That word servant, as we have it in our English Bibles, is literally the Greek word diakonos, the word diakonos, which usually in the Bible is translated either servant or minister or slave, can mean all of those things. There are four times in the New Testament where it specifically means a deacon, diakonos, you hear it, diakonos, deacon. There are four times in Scripture where it refers to a church office. Well, maybe you're getting a sense of why Phoebe is so important today, why everybody's talking about her. It's because in our egalitarian age, When many are trying to promote women serving in church office, it's become popular to claim that Phoebe was a deacon. As when Paul says, my sister, a servant, a deacon of the church. So many people say that's like an official title, a deacon of the church, a servant of the church. Even in conservative reformed denominations, this has become a big issue. You know, if you know, the PCA last year had a big debate about this in their General Assembly. Many of their churches already have deacons. Well, what about it? Is she a servant in some more general sense? A minister in some kind of a general sense? Or is she specifically bearing an office in the church? Has she had hands laid on her and she is serving alongside with the men who are deacons in the church equally? Well, there's a problem with this. We always have to, whenever we come up with something like this, because we can't tell just from the word, right? We can't just say, oh, well, deacon in this case doesn't mean office. We can't say that. There's just not enough information here. We have to bring in other parts of Scripture to understand it. And other parts of Scripture do help us with this. For instance, 1 Timothy 3 says that deacons are to be husbands of one wife. I bet Phoebe wasn't a husband of one wife. It would have been impossible for her to be so. The very qualifications limit deacons to men. Also in Acts chapter 3, you remember where the apostles appoint the first seven deacons. The apostles went to the congregation there in Jerusalem, and they said, look, we shouldn't be doing this kind of service. We shouldn't be waiting on tables and providing for the needs of those who are missing out. We've got to concentrate on the word and prayer. So what do the apostles say? Seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. In Greek, there are two words that you can translate man. One is anthropos. We get anthropology from that, which is just the study of man. And that's just man in a general sense, just mankind. And we talk about men, women, both genders under the name mankind. That's anthropos. There's another word, aner, which means male. That's a man. It means male. And that's the word that's used in Acts 6, verse 3. The apostles actually go to the church and they say, seek out from among you seven males. Not seven anthroposes, not seven from the set of mankind that you find out there, but seven men, okay, and appoint them to this work. Choose men, males, guys, to do this job, to be deacons. Now, in the New Testament, there is an order of women. There is an order of women who are servants, and I'm not going to talk a lot about this. But there is a lot of precedent in the Scripture for women who have some sort of official capacity as servants. Think about the women in the Old Testament who served at the entrance of the tabernacle. What did they do? We don't know exactly what they did. They probably assisted the priests in some ways. They did. They may have assisted female worshipers who came to the tabernacle. But their role was service. It was not leadership. It was not an authority. They're clearly distinguished from the authority of the priests and the Levites. Remember also, there were women who assisted Jesus in his ministry. He had women who traveled with him. He had women who supported his work. And we don't exactly know everything they did either, but they did give him some assistance and some support. And then in 1 Timothy 5, if you want to read this later today, verses 9 through 16, Paul talks about an order in the church of widows. An order in the church of widows. There are widows. There are two kinds of widows in the early church. There are those who are supported by church funds, if they're being faithful and if they're being godly. They're supported by church funds until they can find husbands, until they can become remarried. And then there are those women who Paul says are the age of 60 and over, who are added to the list, as he calls it, the number. And these are women that are supported by the church, but they also seem to have some kind of official capacity. When Paul says in Titus 2, have the older women teach the younger women. That there's a general principle there that older, more experienced women can help younger women. But Paul may also have in mind this office, these women, these widows in the church, these older women who can help and support the younger women. And those women were at different times in church history called deaconesses. They were called deaconesses in the early church. Even in Calvin's congregation in Geneva. They had deaconesses. The Scottish Presbyterians have always had deaconesses. But understand this. These are not women deacons. These are not women who have the office of deacon in an equal sense as the men who have that office. These are the widows in the church, or these are women who assist the elders and deacons in some ways. Because let's face it, men can't always help women. Okay, sometimes you need another woman to help a woman. In the very early church, everybody in the early church was baptized naked. So deaconesses were brought into, you know, with the proper sheets and that sort of thing, you know, so that decorum could be maintained. They're there to assist women, whatever it might be, and to assist the elders and deacons in their ministry. So Phoebe is not a deacon. I don't think this supports that. I did a lot of reading and a lot of sermon listening this past couple of weeks, seeing what other people were saying about it. A lot of people just say, oh, diakonos of the church, she was a deacon. Well, there's a lot more to it, as I hope we've seen. There's a lot more of Scripture that has to be brought to bear to help us look for those clues. There's also clues here that indicate that she's not a deacon. That's probably not what Paul is thinking about. Let's think about, again, we don't have a lot about Phoebe, but let's think about what we are told about her. She's from the city of Cenchrea, which is right next to Corinth, where Paul is writing Romans from. Paul's in Corinth while he's writing this. She is not from Rome, right? So of the 27 names we read today, she is the only one who doesn't live in Rome. Do you notice that? He is commending her. The people in Rome don't know her. He is commending her to them. And he's telling them to accept her, to receive her, to help her, to make her feel welcome. Not only that, she seems to be arriving at the same time as Paul's letter. So we have the letter, and, you know, the pastor gets up and reads it in the church, and, oh, here's Phoebe, and, oh, she's sitting right here. She arrives at the same time, apparently, as the letter arrives. Most people think, and I'm inclined to agree with this, that Phoebe is the one that carried the letter. Okay, she carried the letter of Rome from Cenchrea, right in the suburbs of Corinth, to Rome. Did Paul trust her? How much must Paul have trusted this woman? You know, what an important task that she is given. And so he says too, well, another thing to mention here is that apparently she doesn't have a husband. A husband or a father is not mentioned. She is most likely traveling alone, which makes it likely that she is unmarried, and probably, maybe, a widow. Paul says, assist her in whatever business she has need of you. This statement should be taken quite literally. In fact, it's likely that this woman was a woman of means. She was a woman of business. She was a woman who probably had some wealth, especially because of what Paul will say next about her. She's like the Proverbs 31 woman who travels far. You know, she buys a piece of land. Being a Christian woman does not mean you stay in the house. Some of the best business sense comes from women. Women have some of the best abilities in that way. And no doubt she is one of them. Notice what Paul says next about her. She has been a helper of many and of myself also. Helper here, the word helper, is literally a word that means patron or benefactor. A patron or benefactor, a sponsor of some kind. And this is probably the right understanding of it. Because of her wealth and her position, possibly her connections, her influence, she has been able to help many believers, apparently including Paul. Perhaps she was a financial supporter of Paul. Perhaps if she had wealth and connections, she may have gotten Paul out of jail at one point or another. But whatever it is, she has been tremendously valuable to Paul and to many of the saints, and is so trusted that he would give her this letter to carry across the Mediterranean Sea to Rome. There's absolutely no need to assume that this trustworthy and capable woman was called a diaconess of the church because she held the office of a deacon. I don't think that's at all what we're talking about. I think Paul tells us why she is called a servant of the church. She has put her business, her influence, her treasure at the service of God's people and God's apostles. That's a diakonos in the sense that Paul is speaking out here. The issue of Phoebe being a deacon is interesting because until about 20 or 30 or 40 years ago, no one in 2,000 years of church history ever thought that Phoebe held the office of a deacon. She may have belonged to the order of widow. We don't know. It's possible. But why this desire to look at Phoebe in a different way? Modern egalitarians want you girls and women to think that because church office is withheld from you, that you cannot serve the people of God in very significant ways. Your service is not really that important. You really can't contribute. You're sort of relegated to the sidelines, watching the men do all the important stuff. And that's a lie. That's a lie from hell. Virtually, think about this. Just think about what we've gone over in the book of Romans. All the glorious things that Paul has taught us about what God has done in Christ for every one of us, about what our duties are and our responsibilities are as believers. Think about this. Everything that Paul has said in this letter is exactly the same whether you're a man or a woman. Everything. Now, there are certain things in the scriptures that teach us about roles when it comes to church life, when it comes to authority in the home and such. There are differences. Clearly, there are differences. But in terms of being a Christian, in terms of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, in terms of following the Lord, in terms of serving Him, 99.9% of the Bible is exactly the same for men and women. It's exactly the same. Women do not have second-class status in Christianity, no matter how much the world may lie about it. It is true that in the past, we sometimes have had a poor record. But when we've had a poor record, it's because we have been influenced by the culture, right? By the misogynist culture. But Christianity itself, at its core, at its biblical core, definitely exalts the place of women. And Paul proves it here. 40% of the names that he cites in Romans 16 are women. They have an important place, a vital place in the body of Christ. We live in an age that is really, really messed up. We live in an age that thinks that it has achieved the greatest progress for women in the history of the world. We have achieved more for women, for their rights, for their freedom, than any other time or place in history. But I would ask you this, look around you. Do women in our culture seem more free to you? Do they seem happier? Do they seem more joyful? Do they seem more fulfilled when they're told, you can be exactly like a man? What happens, actually? What is happening in our society? Men increasingly cease to be men. Men increasingly cease to carry out their duties and responsibilities. And what happens? Those things fall on the women, who also are doing the things that they need to do. Are not women more bound and burdened and enslaved now than at any other time, maybe, at least in the history of our nation? I don't think we have a lot to boast about. Some years ago, I baptized a young woman who converted to the Christian faith. She was from communist China, and her family was at the top of the heap. Her father was a general in the Red Army, and she was made a member of the Communist Party from the age of about 12. She was a communist. She came to the United States for graduate school. She got a job in Washington, D.C., and she started coming to our church. And over the course of some months, she began to understand what the Christian faith was about. She professed her faith, and she was baptized into the church. And one time I asked her, what first attracted you to Christianity? Because she grew up under atheism. She was taught atheism. In fact, when we baptized her, she was afraid. She knew she was going to have to tell her parents, the general in the Red Army, that your daughter is a Christian now and baptized. She was afraid to do it, although she knew she had to do it. She said, it's when I read the Bible and I saw how the Bible treated women. Really? Because that's not what I've heard people say. I've heard people say, wow, women are crushed and they're oppressed under Christianity. She said, no. After reading the Bible and see how women are treated, the position that they have, and then comparing it to first of all, traditional Chinese society, and then also communist society, which is so wonderfully equal for everyone, right? The workers' paradise. I mean, just ultimate liberty and freedom. She said, everything else seemed like slavery. And I was interested. Phoebe, though not holding the office of a deacon, is a wonderful example of a diakonos of Jesus Christ. A great servant of Christ in his church. She along with many of these other women. Well, there's great diversity in the names that Paul mentions, as we've already seen. But what I want you to also notice is this. Notice where these people are. Notice all the places that the gospel has gone. It's in the slave quarters. It's in the kitchens and in the laundry rooms of the great houses of power. It's surrounding the throne. It's even probably in the Senate and nobility of the people of Rome. It has worked its way into families, great and small, through the humblest of the disciples. It's amazing, really, when you read between the lines of what Paul writes. This little church in Rome, which is, again, probably not more than a couple of hundred people, the influence that they have already had. Romans 16 is not just a list of names. It's a testimony to the work of God, to Jesus building his church in a hostile place. I hope that you will never be bored when you read this list again, because God is doing the same thing in our world. He can do the same thing through our church. He has put us as a body, just this local body, in so many different places, with so many different connections. We just need to be faithful where he has put us. Let's, just in closing, go back to the greeting. Go back to the greeting. Because God is doing this in his church, because God is using all kinds of people, we need to greet one another, we need to welcome one another, we need to appreciate each other. Paul says, use a holy kiss. There's actually six passages, I think, in the Bible that say to greet each other in this way. We might think, well, Paul can't mean this. It's not really appropriate to go around kissing everyone. You know, the teenage boys are all getting their hopes up now. Well, Paul says, let's read carefully, a holy kiss, okay? A holy kiss. There's lots of different kinds of kisses. There are romantic kisses. There are amorous kisses. There are friendly kisses. There are kisses of a mother on her baby. There are kisses that your old aunt plants on your cheek. There's all kinds of kisses. And a kiss, no doubt, of any kind is intimate and signifies many things. But I think Paul here has the idea of the family context, right? He calls people in this list sisters, brothers. You know, this is not some weird thing. And I don't know that Paul is necessarily requiring the form of a kiss. It was a part of the culture at that day to greet one another this way. But I think what is important is that our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ cannot be a disembodied love. It has to be physical. It has to be real. God has made us that way. He's made us to appreciate our fellowship with each other, to have touch, to have contact. That could be a handshake. It could be, you know, we arrive here on Sunday morning. I see people hugging each other. I see people with their arms around each other. I see firm and friendly handshakes and nudges. These are the kinds of things I think Paul is talking about. These are the kinds of things that we need. You know, God loves us. And God loves us with a spiritual love, right? But that love is always embodied. Take the Lord's Supper, for instance. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're told that we have koinonia, fellowship with Christ. He uses a physical means to show us the depth of his love for us. When we eat and drink, he is embracing us. He is kissing us. He is hugging us like a father hugs his children, or like a big brother hugs his little sister. So as brothers and sisters in Christ, let's cultivate this kind of genuine affection for each other. We're to love each other deeply. That's a command in the Bible. Love one another deeply. We're to express that love. We're to express our appreciation in very concrete ways, just like Paul does here. And he uses words, but he also uses actions. He uses actions. Our relationships with one another are never to be about one-upsmanship or comparing ourselves with others. Paul shows us the love of Christ in action. So let's be faithful imitators of him. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would use these things to build the body of Christ, to build genuine affection for one another in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.